I don't know whether God intended to or not when Christ was crucified on the cross, but there is a visual way of remembering our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. That's the vertical perspective. That's where the part of the cross goes in this direction, the vertical. And there's also the horizontal, this direction that the cross makes. When you think about the vertical relationship, it's kind of interesting that as we've been going through our study of Romans, to think about God's election, that vertically, from God's perspective, He chose us. From the horizontal perspective, we believe, and we are adopted into God's family. Well, we have been focusing on the last several weeks in chapter 9, the vertical relationship, that from God's perspective, that before time began, before we had done anything good or bad, as He's given us the example of Esau and Jacob and Pharaoh and Moses, before any of that took place, before time began, which we learned the term pre-temporal, before time began, that from the sovereign, the rightly reign to rule from God, He selected those that would be saved and belong to Him. And that's a hard concept for us to grasp. That's the vertical relationship that we've been looking at, or the vertical perspective from God. Today we're going to look at the horizontal relationship. Let me just point out as a way of principle that our relationship with God as a believer in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, and how that vertical relationship is not broken by sin, which is our fellowship with God, directly impacts our horizontal relationships with people. If our relationship vertically with God is intact, then how we treat and relate to people horizontally should reflect that. Paul is going to explain in Romans chapter 10, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 10. He's going to explain the second perspective. We have really spent about 3 weeks on this election. Now we're going to look at whoever will believe. That's the horizontal relationship. That's our responsibility in this two-part equation. God elects, but we also believe. It's kind of like the captain of a airplane setting up front and makes the announcement. You know, normally he tells you what the weather's like, the destination you're headed to, tells you how long it's going to take there, tells you the cruising altitude and all that kind of stuff. Really, all we want to know is, are the two engines going to keep working? That's what we want to know. And so what if he were to come on and get everybody's opinion that's in the cabin of the airplane and say, we have both a left wing and a right wing. We need to vote on which one we want to get rid of. Which one are you going to vote for? Neither one of them, right? You have to have both in order for that big chunk of steel to stay in the air. Probably aluminum. I don't think steel would weigh too much. So that's the way it is with election and believing. God elected before time began, and we believe. That's from our perspective. You have to have both for this thing that we know from our perspective, from this side of heaven, the horizontal perspective of salvation. That's what Paul is going to explain beginning in chapter 10. Now, if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, he begins by saying, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God." So Paul's going to offer up this prayer, and notice what he says, "for them." Now, the question is, who is the them? Who is he offering this prayer to God? Who's the recipient of it. Who's the audience? Well, there's an unfortunate break in our English text. And I went ahead and covered last week these verses, but I saved the kind of the punch of these verses until now. So look at back at verse 30. And he says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles." Now, who are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are all non-Jews. Who are the Jews? They're the Hebrews. They're the Israelites. They are God's chosen people. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God tells the nation of Israel, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest in number. In fact, I chose you because you're the least." Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, you know, because the Israelites, the Hebrews, they would bow their chest out and kind of beat it. Remember I talked about putting your thumbs under your suspenders and pulling them out, kind of like, you know, God's lucky to have them or lucky to have us. That's the wrong perspective. And so he tells them that, and he says, since they who were God's chosen people, he says, listen, you still have to come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not enough, kind of going back, it's not enough that you're descendants of Abraham physically. You must, like Abraham, be a spiritual descendant. You must have placed your faith and trust in Christ as well. So then, he makes this shift in verse 30, and he says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness." In other words, they were not even pursuing righteousness, but the Hebrews were. The Hebrew people were pursuing righteousness, and we'll learn later in what manner were they pursuing righteousness. He says that they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Then he goes on, he says, "But Israel," there's God's chosen people, that becomes the antecedent of what takes place in verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness." In other words, they were going down this path where we're going to live correctly and obtain righteousness. He says, "did not arrive at that law." In other words, they couldn't accomplish that. We have said before, but right here it's worth repeating. How many of you want to try to get to heaven based on being obedient to the law? No one. Why? Because you can't keep the law. I doubt there's any of us can get from here to home or wherever you have planned to eat without breaking the speed limit. And you say, "Oh yeah, but I can." Well, let me ask you a question. What if your speedometer's off? You're going to rely on your speedometer to tell whether you're going 25 miles an hour down the hill right there in front of Fuquay Springs? Because in case you haven't noticed, that's where they sit. You have to ride your brake in both directions because it goes downhill. That's like at the bottom. What if your speedometer's off? What if their radar's off? They're still going to find you guilty. How about your income taxes? You want to keep the law? I mean, the IRS can't even interpret the tax law. You can take your information to five different CPAs and you're going to get five different amounts that you owe in taxes. One's going to say, "Oh, yeah, you can take that as a duck." No, you don't need to report that. They're going to come up with all kinds of things. Those kind of CPAs, they will take and be very aggressive, and they'll go all the way up to the gate in Atlanta, but they won't go in. You will when they come and get you. So remember that. You're ultimately responsible. So he says in verse 32, why? Why have they not been able to accomplish it? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Paul is driving home that, listen, this life, the Christian life, begins and ends by faith. Faith in what someone else has done because we didn't have the ability to do it. Then he goes on and he says this, but as though it were by works. They didn't pursue it by faith. They tried to work their way there. In fact, that's where I got the sermon title. It says, God's Righteousness or Man's Religion. There's really only, and I don't like to use the word religion. I get referred to all the time by my friends and by my family. Oh, well, Clarence, he's a religious person. No, I'm not a religious person. I'm a Christian. In fact, I used to be a religious person. I used to try to do what was right. I used to try to earn my way to heaven. I used to think that God was grading on a curve, and if I, that 90% of the people in the world were worse than I am, and 10% were going to go to heaven, I'd fall in that 10%. I used to make sure that I attended X number of times a year church. That's religion. God's righteousness is provided for us, and it's received by faith. So there's really only two religions, to use that term, in the world. One is God provides the righteousness by the work of Jesus Christ, or you try to earn your righteousness by your own works. And you're going to fail over here every single time. The main reason you're going to fail over here is because you come into the world condemned. You're already guilty because of Adam. We learned that in chapter 5. So here he's saying, listen, they stumbled, the last part of verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. The Old Testament pointed to a Messiah that would come, but they were looking for a political leader that could come. They missed Jesus Christ coming as a suffering servant. And he says in verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, which is Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling and a block of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The Jews missed Jesus Christ. They were trying to do it on their own and by keeping the law. In fact, remember Paul, before his Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, he was out persecuting the church because he was promoting Judaism. He was persecuting the church, believers, until the Damascus Road experience, and then he got converted, and then he went from a persecutor to a promoter of the church. These are the people that Paul is praying for. Why? Because he's an Israelite. He's a Hebrew. Notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that's the Israelites, is for salvation. Now, I know you have their salvation, but it's in italics. It's for salvation. It's for the Israelites for them to have the spiritual light bulb to come on and for them to understand who God is, how unrighteous they are, and the only thing that bridges the two is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which has been provided. Remember, that's what the whole book is about. In fact, that's the title of this whole series. It's in your bulletin, Romans, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that has been revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. Because why? Because Matthew 5:48, Jesus tells us how we can go to heaven without Him. He says, be perfect, as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's what they were trying to do. They were trying to be perfect by their own actions, by their own laws. But they were thinking, by my actions, right? And Jesus said, listen, it's more than just your actions. He says, I tell you that they go, well, we're not guilty of killing anybody. I mean, that was my argument. I'm going to heaven. I hadn't robbed any banks. I hadn't murdered anybody. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, he says, listen, I tell you that if you have hated your brother in your heart, if you have hated someone else in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So we hadn't committed adultery. I tell you, if you look at another woman and think about it, you've committed adultery. So Jesus was taking even a step further and saying, listen, it's not just your actions, it's how you think. You're guilty of sin even in your thought process. That's why James tells us to bring every thought into captivity before it gets to the tongue. You know what I thought is a great application of that verse today? With social media and Facebook and Twitter and all that. Bring every thought into captivity before you touch the keyboard. I'm amazed at what people post today on the internet because they hide behind a computer screen. Listen, God knows what you're posting, whether someone else will not know or not. I have a cousin whose son has been posting stuff on Facebook that is just really inappropriate. I mean, just filth. And I made a trip this week to Moorhead City to confront that. He needed to know that that's not how you operate. And it was dealt with in a loving way. And we need to realize that that's what God's talking about. He's talking about, listen, we're all guilty. And nothing escapes God's notice. But Paul's heart's desire was for his people. Let me ask you a question. Do you have any family members that are not Christians? Man, isn't it your heart's desire that they would come to know Jesus Christ? That's Paul. Paul's heart's desire, what gets him up in the morning, is for the Jews, his own people, to become saved, to know Jesus Christ, and no longer depend upon themselves. Then notice what he says in verse 2, "For I testify about them." That's still the Jews. He says, "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." I translate that as they're religious. They have a misplaced thought process. I remember I wasn't supposed to do this, so this is kind of confession. I don't think it'll get anybody in trouble now. But in the debates that were on TV, those guys get asked all kinds of questions. I'm thinking, whew, I sure am glad I don't have to answer those questions, you know, in front of the whole world. But when I was in college, the church that we went to, which was I didn't know it at the time, but it was liberal in its theology and it had bad doctrine. But, I mean, I didn't know any different. I was ignorant. As some people say, well, I was misinformed. No, I was stupid. I was ignorant. And the pastor of the church actually came to me in the summer because the men's softball team. Now, if you want to see Christianity at its best, have a church that has a men's church league softball team. I mean, that's where real spirituality shows up. Now, the pastor of the church, I could tell you his name, but I'm not. I was 20 years old. It was my second year in college. Came to me and said, I need you to do me a favor. What is that? Well, we're in the finals of the city church league softball playoffs. And I need you to play for us. I said, well, I can't do that. Why can't you do that? Well, I've been told by the coach at East Carolina that we're not supposed to play any softball in the summertime. Well, he'll never know. Now this is the pastor of the church. My dad played third base. So he gets my dad involved in it. And so I played shortstop in the finals. And we did win, so it was worth it. No, I'm not kidding. But that's how misplaced religion can get. That's where They're zealous for things that they shouldn't be zealous for. Notice what he says here about the Jews. For I testify about them, they have a zeal for God. Then notice what he says. But not in accordance with knowledge. You know how many people are attending church today in America out of duty? Do you know how many churches today are not preaching the truth just so they can meet an annual budget or appeal to the mass people to get a large crowd? They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I thought about this because I grew up that way, as probably as many as you. I attended church because it was kind of like socially accepted. There was no connection between belief and behavior. There was no Bible teaching of what the Word of God said. Now, I can't answer why that was. I just know that was the environment that I grew up in. That's the environment that the Jews grew up in. They had a knowledge about God, but they didn't have a knowledge of God. And my heart's desire, just as Paul is for you, once you have a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what He did for you, and you embrace that by faith and you become a Christian, then you grow in that knowledge. And the only way that that's going to happen is for certain people to make a sacrifice to study God's Word in its complete context and then rightly give it out. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know that that's 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. So if you get to Titus, you've gone too far. If you're coming on Wednesday nights, you understand what that means. All the T's are together in the New Testament, and they're in alphabetical order. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 14. Now, when Paul writes 2 Timothy, it's the last book he's going to write. It's about 67 A.D., and he's in prison in Rome, where he's going to be executed for his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, that means that these words that he's writing to the one he's been mentoring, Timothy, who he picks up on his second missionary journey as he's going on his way to Thessalonica and ends up in Corinth, writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and sends Timothy back to the church there. He also sends him later to the church in Ephesus, which we get the book of Ephesians from. Well, when Paul writes this, he's in prison. Now, here's what you need to take from all of that. These are Paul's last words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Therefore, they're important. Think about what, if you knew today is going to be the last conversation with your spouse or your children, don't you think you'd be kind of very specific about what you were going to tell them? Absolutely. That's what Paul's doing to Timothy. Verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words." Now, what's he talking about? Well, have you ever been to this kind of Bible study? I don't really care for these kind of Bible studies. In fact, I discourage them. Where there's really no leader or no teacher, let's just get together and we'll discuss a passage. Well, if you got 14 people in there, guess how many opinions you're probably going to have? 14. You got to have somebody that has diligently studied. You got to have somebody that has rightly figured out what the text is communicating and is a gifted teacher so that they can communicate the truth. Or else you just get a bunch of people in there with their opinions and you get whoever's got the best argument wins, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. People ask me all the time, how come you don't like those? Well, there it is. That's the reason. It is useless, and it leads to ruin of the hearers. Because most of the time you say, well, just study ahead and then come in and let's discuss this. Well, nobody studies ahead. Nobody's a hyperbole, but you get the point. So that's the context. But then he tells Timothy, notice what he tells him. He gives him a command, be diligent. It's called an imperative. Be diligent. The be diligent means this. It means to give effort. Make your ambition. Make it a desire. Endure hardship. Discipline yourself. Be diligent. Now, when I was living in Dallas and when I was living in Indianapolis, I got several questions about North Carolina when they found out that I was from this area. I would say, without going back and adding it all up, I'd say the number one question that I got was about Michael Jordan. Oh, you're from North Carolina? That's where Michael Jordan's from, isn't it? Yeah. Now, I don't want to criticize Michael Jordan's character, but I'd say it's not godly. But no one can argue without how diligent he was with his basketball skill. He was given, God-given talent, and boy, he showcased it. And you can't take that away from him. That's what this word is talking about. Be diligent. Do you know that God has gifted you? He has given you. He has invested in you. That's kind of the meaning of this word. God has invested in your life with gifts, talent, financial resources, no matter how great or how small. And God wants you to be diligent to use them to His glory. But it's hard work. Then notice what he says, to present yourself. Present here has the idea of pleasing God. And we're doing, we just did a study of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. One of the life and ministry principles was to whatever you do, to be pleasing to God, to do it for God. And we said, we're not sure what the definition, quote-unquote, of success is, but we know what the definition of failure is in ministry. And by the way, we're all in the ministry. And what is the definition of failure in the ministry or in life? Let's try to please everybody. And we do know that the formula for success is to please God. That's what he's talking about here. Listen, take what God has invested in you and be diligent to be pleasing, to show yourself approved. Approved to God as a workman. Now, you guys are going to love this. You know what the root word is for workman? It's an agricultural term. It talks about a farmer. Think about it. Most of you have been farmers or are farmers or have worked farming. I remember one of the young fellows sitting over here was talking about how hard football practice is, right? And I said, oh, I can prepare you next year where football practice will be really easy. How's that? I said, I'll take you over there and introduce you to Kent Revels and you start working in tobacco with him. And football practice will seem really easy. And farming tobacco today seems a lot easier than it did when I was growing up. I mean, now they throw it all up and down the street. This is an agriculture term. Farming is hard work. It's hard work. But you know what else it is? I thought about it this morning driving through here. Driving to church, I thought about, I need something, Lord, that connects with my audience on this workman, being an agricultural term. Because some people make farming look easy. Man, they're just really good farmers. Some people make teaching the Word of God look really easy. They're just gifted teachers. But you know what? Whether you're a teacher or you're a farmer. You're taking what's been entrusted to you. And think about maybe in the good old days where you'd plow a row and open that row up, and then you would take maybe your life investment or more in seed and put it in that ground and cover it up. And then you know what? I don't care how good you are. If it rains too much, you're in trouble. If it doesn't rain enough, you're in trouble. Farming, I think, is given here as an illustration because you do part of the work, but ultimately you're dependent upon God for the harvest. And here, I don't care how gifted a teacher you might be, you're dependent upon God for the fruit. You're just called to be faithful, to be diligent. But why? So that you have a not just zeal for the Lord, but a knowledge. I listened, somebody sent me something the other day, one of them would watch this YouTube. If I told you the person's name, you would know who they were. Not the person that sent it, but the person they asked me to watch because they were teaching on Matthew chapter 24. And they are, I mean, they have the name in the Christian community. They didn't develop the name. They inherited it from their daddy. You probably can start putting together pieces here. They want to know what I thought about it. I said, I'll watch it, but I'd just soon not tell you what I think about it. The Word of God was not accurately divided. That was a good message. Just wasn't biblical. It wasn't true to the text. Notice what it says. Approve to God as a workman. You got that term down. Who does not need to be ashamed. Now, it's presented here in the negative, but it really should be presented in the positive. You know, we think, well, I don't want to be ashamed. Well, if you're diligent, if you're pleasing to God, if you're a hardworking farmer of the Word of God, if you sow and plant the seed, when you stand before God, you will not have to be ashamed. I'm acquaintances. I won't say I'm a good friend. I'm acquaintance with this fella from Richmond, Indiana, that plays on the PGA Tour. His name's Bo Van Pelt. And he was really, I mean, he's, you know, he plays on the PGA Tour, so he's a good golfer. I mean, that goes without saying. But, man, he had just had the hardest time. And he went and saw a sports psychologist to try to help him because he got really nervous. And so he paid the sports psychologist a bunch of money. You know what he told him? Here's what he told him. He said, Bo, God has gifted you. You need to go out there and play golf. And all I want you to think about when you're playing golf is you're getting to showcase before the whole world your God-given talent. And it's like a switch went off. And now he averages making $2 or $3 million a year. And I don't know if that's good, but it's a little more than I'm making. Just a little bit. But that's what he's talking about here. Not to be ashamed. To take the investment that God has given into your life and use it for His glory, then you won't have to shrink back when you stand before Him and give an account. And then notice what he says. Who accurately handles the word of truth. Now that's a participle that's used in the Greek text. It's a compound word. That accurately handling, you know what it means? It means to cut straight. And if you're like me, when I looked that up and did a word study, I'm going, well, now that really doesn't help me much. What does it mean to cut straight with the word of God? Well, whenever a metaphor is used in the Greek text, like cutting straight or accurately handling, there's an action and there's also a quality that's put to that compound word. There's cut, which is an action, and then there's a quality, straight. And whenever those two are used together in the Greek language, the modifier, the action, does not take the significance. The quality takes the significance. So here's a good translation, I think. Who does not need to be ashamed, speaking the truth straight. Giving it straight. Not any impurities, not any fluff, not any stuff that's not true, but has cutting to the chase. Just, this is the Word of God. Now, I think all of us who teach and or study, and we all should be students of the Word, need to understand that all of this needs to be done in the context of what's given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So turn with us to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now remember, why are we going through all of this? Because how are you going to gain knowledge of God if the Word of God is not accurately given? If there's not somebody to teach it? That's what the Jewish people were missing. They were zealous for God. They went to the rituals and they went to church and they did this and they did that. But they took very lightly what had been entrusted to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. Here's Paul talking about. As servants. That's what every leader in the church should consider himself. He's not the king of the church. He's a servant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The gospel that Jews and Gentiles are going to become one. Stewards. Has a stewardship. That's why you have to be diligent. That's why you have to take that seed that you're going to put in the ground. Your life depends upon it when you're a farmer, a workman. You're going to make sure you have that soil prepared properly. You're not going to take your life savings, which is represented in seed, that you're expecting to get a return on, and throw it in the dirt and not have it prepared properly or take care of it afterwards. You're going to be diligent about that. You're going to be a good steward with that seed. He's saying here, being a good steward of what Christ has entrusted. Verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. If you teach a Sunday school here at Ross Baptist Church and you cannot be diligent or trustworthy to prepare and to teach accurately, don't teach. Don't teach. Give it up. You need to be found trustworthy. It means sacrifice. It means you might not be able to do what you want to do and what everybody else is doing on Saturday night. It's a sacrifice. Verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Now, what in the world is Paul saying? That's what I say. In fact, when I went to pray with Gay before her surgery, her daughter complimented me on what she had heard about my teaching. And I said to her, well, that's very kind of you, but you need to understand two things. I'm not as good as some people think I am. But I'm also not as bad as some think I am either. I'm somewhere in between. But you know what? I appreciate the compliments, but that's not why I do it. And you know what? And this is what it should be for you as well. It's a small thing that I get examined by you. That's what Paul's saying. I'm going to put it in context for you in a minute. Paul says, it's a small thing that you examine what I do. Then notice what he says. Or by any human court, that anybody examines me. It's a small thing. In fact, I do not even examine myself. You know why I don't examine myself? Because I'm probably going to give myself a higher grade. Now, not me. My personality is I beat myself up. I'm my own worst critic. But most of the time we think too highly, well, you know, I'm pretty good compared to XYZ person, you know. Paul says, I don't even examine myself. Then notice what he says in verse 4. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yeah, I'm not going to think about the stuff that I'm not doing well. I'm going to focus on the good stuff. I'm not going to beat myself up. Yet I am not by this acquitted. In other words, I'm not found to be innocent because I can't find any fault with myself. But notice what he says. It's a small thing that you examine me. I don't even examine myself or any other human being. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Do you know that's why, in case you don't know it, that's why I take seriously what I do and why I work so hard at it. Because I know one day I'm going to be examined by the Lord. That's verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. What time? It's not over yet. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And it's what you do in the in-between time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose, oh, I wish those words weren't there, the motives. It's not what you do, it's why you do it. You do it for yourself, or you do it so people will think highly of you, or you do it so that people will walk around the church or the community or the town or wherever and sing your praises. Man, if that's your motive, God's going to examine that. Whatever you do. You know, I've been doing this study kind of on the side of everything else I've been doing called A Theology of Work. And I picked this up because of all these people who say, you know, TGIF, thank God it's Friday. Because they're work weekends. And most people hate to get up and go to work. Man, you should love your work. Why? Because you're supposed to do it as unto the Lord. Everything you do is unto the Lord. You shouldn't hate to get up and go to work. Now, I know you may not love your job, but if you don't, find another job. But don't quit the one you got until you do. But so many people look at work as a burden. Man, work is not a burden. If you can't get out of bed because you're sick or you're paralyzed, or that's a burden. But being able to get up and go to work shouldn't be a burden. You should find joy in that and having a fruitful life. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, it's, you know, skip-de-loo all the way every day, but, you know, everything has its ups and downs. But it's an attitude. It's a mindset. But what is your motives? And notice what he says in the last part of this, verse 5. Discloses the motives of men's hearts. Hearts here remembers the mind. And to each man's praise will come to him from God. You know, a lot of times we talk about suffering loss, but everybody's going to receive something from the Lord. See, we ought to teach, we ought to have a knowledge about God and transfer that knowledge to other people to plant as a hardworking farmer with the seed of the Word of God to others with the right motives, knowing that God's going to examine. And what keeps me going, hopefully it'll keep you going. Remember, I shared with you Wednesday night that Swindoll had a piece of paper on his desk that said, "What are your motives?" And then a guy took a piece of wood and carved it out, and it sits on his desk now. What are your motives? That's what he asked himself all the time, he said. Why do you do this? What are your motives? Motives should be to stand before the Lord, and when He examines your life or your ministry, to hear this: "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let me say that again, because there's one word I want you to hear clearly. Well done, my good and faithful servant. He didn't say successful. He says faithful. Whatever ministry, and we're all in the ministry, whatever ministry He has given to you, be faithful to it. Whether it's changing diapers in the nursery, thank you, Lord, I wasn't gifted to do that. No, I'm just kidding. Whether it's signing up for security, whether it's leading the women's ministry, the men's ministry, vacation Bible school, preparing food, setting up table and chairs, making repairs, whatever it is, be faithful to it. Be faithful to it. Then we'll conclude going back to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Well, back to verse 2. It says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." How much knowledge do you have of God? The only knowledge you can have of God is by knowing His Word. And I tell Deborah probably, she's not here today, so I doubt she'll listen to the tapes. I don't tell her. I tell her more often than I probably should of how blessed I feel that God has enabled me to comprehend His written Word and to have a handle on it from Genesis to Revelation. Now, in case you hadn't figured it out, I wasn't born with it. Instead of plowing fields, I was plowing God's Word. And it takes time. And you don't have the luxury of time that I have to do it. But God expects of us to be good stewards of whatever He has given to us. And so we need to carve out a set amount of time as individuals to study His Word so that we just don't have a zeal for God, but we have a zeal for God that's in accordance with knowledge. Now, here's where you're going to say, okay, you've gone from preaching to meddling. But when God examines me and when God examines you, He's not going to take this as an excuse. But I didn't have enough time. He tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. That literally means make the most of the time. Now, if you want to get serious about time management, record every 15 minutes of a day and write down what you do in that 15-minute slot. Just do it for a week. How much time you spend surfing the internet on mindless stuff. How much time you watch TV on stuff that has no eternal value. Now, what I didn't say is it's wrong to surf the internet. What I didn't say is it's wrong to watch TV. But you shouldn't surf the internet for 10 hours a week and spend 20 minutes a week reading God's Word. That is wrong. And say, well, I don't have time. So just every 15 minutes, just for a week, start with what time you get up and go to what time you go to bed. Write down, you know, if you get up at 6:30, 6:30, 6:45, 7, 7:15, all the way till what time you go to bed, and just start keeping a track of what you do every 15 minutes. You know where they told us to do that? You know where I got that idea? Seminary. Because you know what every guy's excuse is? Oh, I don't have enough time to get all that done. To which they said, well, if you don't have enough time, you're either doing the wrong thing or you're doing the right thing the wrong way. They don't let you have excuses there. And I got very good at managing my time in seminary. Very good. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are. I pray, Father, that our heart's desire is like Paul's, that the people that we care about will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, for each and every one of us that's in the ministry, and all believers in Jesus Christ are in the ministry. Some are teachers and some are not. But help all of us to diligently study your word, to be a good workman, one who works hard. Help us to invest and to make the most of what you have given to us, realizing that you will examine our lives, not us or even some human court or even ourselves, but you will examine our lives to what kind of steward we were of what you have entrusted to us. Father, help me and help those who teach here to rightly divide the Word of God, to cut it straight. I pray, Father, that we will not have a zeal for you that is not accompanied by a knowledge of you. That we will know you because we know your word. Father, I pray for anyone here today who is struggling with things in life, physically, maybe at work or whatever, that they would become rightly related to you, not by their own works of righteousness, but they would receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And by placing their faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, they go from being wrongly to rightly related to you. They become adopted into your family. Father, thank you for our time together today. Help us to manage our time wisely for eternal things. And we ask all these things in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.